declining and just was going to just not do that. It didn't sound great. That was my decision. But then I saw Pastor get in the back seat of this tiny little airplane that Ben has, and with no sides or anything else, and he had to put on these goggles even, and he went and came back and survived, and I started to believe that, you know, what Ben was saying, that it was safe and that he did know how to fly it, and all that. I believed that, and it actually influenced my decision making process that I did go on it. And I'm actually really glad I did, because it was a lot of fun and it wasn't as scary as I thought maybe it would be. But my belief system changed, and so my actions changed, right? I had one belief, and that was informed by the truth, and then my actions changed. This works with people, not just things too, but works with people. If you know somebody to be a thief, you're not going to leave your stuff out around them, okay? Unless you don't want your stuff anymore. That influences, that truth or that belief system influences your decision there. If you know somebody to be good with finances, then you're going to trust them when they give you advice on what to do with your finances, right? So what we believe to be true influences and really determines what we do. You can reverse it. Every decision we make is based upon something that we're believing. And so my question this morning is, what do you believe to be true about Jesus? What do you know about who Jesus is, his character? Not the events of his life per se, but really more who he is. Another question we could ask is what you know about who Jesus is changing you in some way? Is it affecting decisions that you have to make? In other words, when you have a decision to make, is the truth about Jesus informing that decision? You may be finding it hard at times to trust during a trial, or perhaps to rely on God for strength when it's needed. Perhaps you found it hard, like me, to obey him. That's difficult sometimes, to make the right choice when it seems as if that choice will lead to a negative outcome. Maybe you're finding it hard to enjoy who Jesus is or in your own faith, or even be hopeful in the future. Knowing who Jesus is, his nature, helps us grow in these areas. Life change happens when we recognize and acknowledge the true character of the King. In Isaiah, he is presenting this coming King. And Jeremy set it up greatly for us in the sign that was given to King Ahaz, even when he didn't want it. And this sign, Jesus, is a coming King, and Isaiah is presenting him as that. It's important to really understand the context of what Isaiah is saying and how the people are receiving it. Isaiah is a prophet to the nation of Judah, and its kings is living at a time that had been shattered by war, what will ultimately be God's judgment on these nations. The 45-plus year of prosperity and peace is now a memory. The people of God have been living far from him and now can't see how there can be any hope in the midst of God's judgment. The people have experienced the turmoil that comes with changing rulers. They've suffered the consequences of those kings' poor decisions and indeed their own lack of trust of God. In times of peace are distant memories and stories at this point. War is all they've known. It's against this hopeless backdrop that Isaiah paints a picture of a king that will rule forever. A powerful and kind king that will not leave them or let them down, one who will rule justly with great wisdom forever. This was certainly encouraging news. What hope must this have brought? However, only those who believed what Isaiah wrote would experiencing this life-changing hope. Same is true for us today. This king has been given to us. The character of the king who has already come, can transform us. We just have to believe it. Remember, knowing who Jesus is will impact how we live. Now, Isaiah gives us some names for this coming king. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he describes him using, assigning to him some names. So let's just read verse 6 real quickly. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. Before we get to that, just real quickly, that first half of the verse, there's a lot packed into that verse, and we're not going to have time to deal with that. But understand this real quickly. Isaiah is identifying this is a human, all right? This is a man. He's recognizing his humanity. He says a child is born. And then he says a son is given, recognizing that this is also a gift from God. So there's a deity. And then finally, the government will be on his shoulder, recognizing that he is a king. OK, this is going to be a governmental leader. OK, a king. So that is all we have, all the time we have to explain what's going on there, because really what we want to focus on is these names that Isaiah uses. He describes Jesus as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Names have a lot of meaning, and they had a lot of meaning during these times. Moses, for instance, meant taken out of water. Adam meant from the earth, or taken from the earth. Nabal meant a fool. And I'm sorry if there's anyone named Nabal here this morning. But the idea here is that these names, as Isaiah described this coming king, this impacted the reader of this text in a great way. They understand this was his character. This is not just what he would be called, but this described who he was. And so we can look at these names and understand some truths. First of all, because Jesus is Wonderful Counselor, I can trust him. Because Jesus is Wonderful Counselor, I can trust him. Some might have a translation that separates wonderful and counselor. And that's okay. There's a comma there. And don't get hung up on whether there are five names for Jesus here or four. The descriptors still work regardless of where you put the punctuation. And so just understanding real quickly, what are these words describing in reality? Isaiah is using this word wonderful here, that's used elsewhere to describe something that is exceptional, like a miracle, something that's distinguished above all else. Something wonderful. Look in Isaiah chapter 25. Just flip over a couple pages. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1 says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. In Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, he uses the same word again. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things. This is God speaking. I will do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. God's describing himself as something that is above all else. He's wonderful. He's also a counselor. And this is clearly the idea of one who would give wisdom, one who would provide counsel for a time, for a decision, or for a time where advice is needed. And God is perfectly wise. Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor. Isaiah is combining the idea of doing something wonderful and extraordinary and miraculous with the skill of giving wise advice and making plans and giving counsel. Okay, so God will work in and through his Son, Jesus, to demonstrate his extraordinary wisdom and to plan wonderful, miraculous things. Okay, this isn't a mystical, confusing wisdom that's going to come that you hear and think, wow, that's really deep. I don't understand it at all. No, this is practical. This is wise. This is helpful for us as we live everyday lives. This is a description of an excellent, wonderful, absolutely wise king who is in every respect the highest and most perfect teacher. Okay, this is who Jesus is. Maybe you've known somebody in the past who you've deemed as wise. Maybe it was a parent who understood, you know, how to just make the right decision in life's difficult times. Or perhaps maybe a teacher that would explain a problem in a way that was complex, but that you could understand it. There's a lot of wise people that the Lord's given to us. And what Isaiah is doing here is that he's contrasting God's wisdom with those. And, you know, we're willing a lot of times to place our life decisions, maybe some really important life decisions, in the hands of those that we see as wise here on this earth. And a lot of times we're not willing to let God be the one to give us the wisdom, or to wait on his timing for some of those big decisions. And that's where the life change happens here, is when we recognize that Jesus really is the extraordinary counselor, the one who gives the best wisdom, if we really believe that, then we will access that wisdom when it comes time to make decisions. We will trust him with those things. Knowing and believing Jesus to be the wonderful counselor can change your life. Because Jesus is our wonderful counselor, we can trust him. Also, because Jesus is mighty God, I can rely on him. Let me say that again. Because Jesus is mighty God, I can rely on him. Isaiah has already hinted at Christ's deity, but if there was any question about this coming king, about whether he would be God or not, he solves that right here. He describes him as God. He uses El, the Hebrew word El, which is the word for God, and then he attaches that a descriptor. And you've heard different El names for God, right? Elohim, and there's a number of this is El Gibor, okay? El Gibor, and the idea here is that this is you could translate this as God is a mighty warrior. The picture here is that this coming king would be one who is capable of not just doing battle, but winning battles. There's a cross reference. Go to Psalm chapter 24. If you can go over to Psalm chapter 24. The psalmist asks a question in verse 8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The nation of Israel had heard this before in Deuteronomy chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. But in verse 30, the Lord it says, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." Isaiah is reminding the nation of Israel and us that God is one who fights for us. He is a mighty God. And this is who Jesus is. I went to a junior high, senior high, combined high school. And in seventh grade, I found myself in a world that was in constant flux of who was in power, okay? It's kind of a mob mentality. The teachers thought they had control on things. Those of you who are teachers probably know this to be true, but there was this constant jockeying for position amongst us seventh graders who knew everything and were extremely powerful. We had arm wrestling competitions, and those who won were looked at with reverence and fear, and those who didn't were relegated to tables where we didn't want to have to eat, and it was this constant battle. It's kind of like, you know, watching any sort of nature show, lions or anything like that. But the guys who had older brothers in high school were the ones that had just a bit of an edge on the rest of us. Okay, I didn't have an older brother, but these guys knew that at any moment their older brother could walk around the corner, and provided they had, you know, paid homage to their brother earlier and done his laundry or something like that, cleaned his room, he would protect them, right? He would fight their battles for them, and they had a confidence, kind of an air about them, that knowing that they really couldn't be touched. Okay, they talked a good game, but they had something to back it up. And that's a really bad illustration to describe God in that way. But it's true. Okay, we don't have to fear the coming battle, the battle with our sin, the battle with opposition to the gospel. We don't have to fear that because we have an edge. We have mighty God in our corner who is already fighting the battle. In fact, he's already won it. He's won the battle over your sin. He's won the battle over Satan, who's tempting you every day. And we can live in confidence about this. I can rely on God because Jesus is mighty God. We can boldly face opposition because it isn't us who does the fighting. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul describes the armor of God, and he's counseling us to put this armor on. But it's important to understand what's really being said in that passage. It isn't put this armor on because you're going to need it when you go and fight and good luck with it. No, it's God is fighting with you, for you. He is strengthening you for this battle, and you are to put on that which will allow you to withstand the onslaught from an enemy that's far greater than yourself. We're not the agents of victory here. Jesus is. We get to participate in that battle, and we get to rely on him. So what battle are you facing right now? What is it? What's the battle in your life? Jesus is capable of strengthening you for that battle. We just have to rely on Him. How do we do that? One of the best ways I've found to rely on Christ and on God in a battle is to claim His promises. Go through Scripture. Beg God to show you what He needs to, what you need to see, but claim the promises of God, because those are the only promises that exist that will not be broken. God's promises. He will finish what He has started in you. That's an encouraging thing. Number three, because Jesus is an everlasting Father, I can love and obey Him. I can trust Him. I can rely on Him, and I can love and obey Him. One word in Hebrew combining two ideas into one concept, this everlasting Father. It's rare, actually, for God to be described as Father in the Old Testament. It's even rarer for a king to be described in a fatherly way. Remember, the kings that the people that are reading this for the first time have experienced are anything but a father figure. Okay, they were a dictator more than a father. And these kings would subjugate their people to the point of really despair. And even if it wasn't a direct subjugation, some of the choices that these kings were making were impacting the everyday lives of these people to the extent that it was very hard to trust their leadership. And yet here's a king who's described as a father. Contrast Jesus, a loving king, with earthly kings, right? Jesus actually has the power. Earthly kings seek it or wrongly assume they have it, but they don't really do. They don't really have it, do they? Jesus actually gave Himself for His people. Earthly kings expect their people to give of what they have for them. Jesus can provide. He actually has the ability to provide for His people. Earthly kings may try, and sometimes they can't fully, and some kings don't even attempt to at all. Jesus will always be king. Earthly kings pass away along with their kingdoms. Jesus is a far greater king. And it's important not to confuse Jesus with God here. What Isaiah is not saying is that that Jesus and God the Father are one. No, he doesn't make a blur the lines there between the Trinity. But what he's saying is Jesus loves us and cares for us like a father, and that will never end. You can combine the idea that Jesus is the Father of eternity, and He will be our Father figure for eternity. Jesus loves us. And so what is the response? You know, none of us have or have had perfect fathers. Some of us, though, have experienced the love of a father in a way that generates kind of a reciprocation, a desire to do and obey that father. Your love for your father or stepfather or even father figure comes from recognizing he's different than the others. He's cared for you in some way. He's sacrificed for you, most likely. And even if you now are no longer under his authority, if he was to call and ask you to do something for him, it wouldn't be a hard decision to make. It would be easy to go and do and to help that father. King Jesus is an everlasting father. He's described as that. And this must have been an unusual thought for those reading Isaiah's message. But the response should be this. I must love him, and I can show it by obeying him. Romans 5:8 describes God's love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is a sacrifice that no earthly father can match up to. And the idea here is that there is no question of whether Jesus loves you. And so the right response for those who are his children is to obey, not out of fear, not out of compulsion, not because there's impending judgment. In fact, that's just the point. That impending judgment has been taken away. And so now we can love him. The right response is a desire to do and obey him because we love him, not because we have to. And so Jesus is described as an everlasting father. Number four, because Jesus is Prince of Peace, I can enjoy him. This concept of enjoying Jesus, what does that mean? It's kind of, it could be a little nebulous. It's hard to understand maybe at first. The idea here, this Prince of Peace, Isaiah again uses royal terms to describe Jesus. There's no question about his authority. And this ruler, this Prince of Peace, is going to bring a peace that the world had not yet seen. Again, remember, the people reading this are in war. Okay, and with all the trials that come with that, to hear of a time that there would be peace must have been exciting to hear of this. And no doubt we understand the excitement when the Messiah was proclaimed to be here and to be born. There was excitement in the air, and people were excited to hear and see who this Messiah was. In Jesus' early ministry, many thousands of people were flocking to hear, is this the king that's going to free us from the Roman government? Right? And that's what people were hoping, was for this political peace. And Jesus will bring political peace. He will. And it says, Isaiah even describes that. But it's not only that. In fact, it's far greater than that. It's not just an earthly peace that Jesus came to bring to us, but he promises a peace with God. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I personally think this is one of the greatest texts in Scripture, this one verse, because it really describes, you know what it does? It brings light into the darkness. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul is wrapping up a case against us. We are sinners. It's because of our sin that we have been separated from God. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have peace with God through Jesus. Do you understand how this works? When you accept Christ as your Savior, when you recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord and that his death on the cross was payment enough for your sin, and you believe that and you call on him for that, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you now have peace with God. God, before that, was standing in judgment on your life as a sinner. Sin is an affront to God, and he must judge it. And that judgment is an eternal judgment. But when Christ is trusted, when we believe Christ for our salvation, what God does is he says, okay, I'm going to take your entire life of sin, even the sin that you haven't done yet. It's not just that he cleans up your heart and gets it all nice and sparkly, and you have to, like, you wash your car and then you have to drive through the salt again and it's dirt again. No, it's clean completely. The whole record of your life is taken and placed on Jesus, and then Jesus' record of his perfect life is placed on you, and you have exchanged that. That's what it means to be justified. God has taken your sin and completely eradicated it. Actually, he's placed it on Jesus and punished Jesus for it. That's what it means to be justified, and that's what it means to be at peace with God. And when you believe that, when you really recognize, okay, I really am at peace with God, then when we fall, because we're still struggling with sin, right? It's still kind of an everyday battle that we have to deal with. But you know what? When you fall, when you experience the guilt that Satan wants you to think should be there, you have to remind yourself, because I believe that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, then I can confidently pick myself back up and ask forgiveness from God and move on. I don't have to live in despair or discouragement because of my sin, because Jesus has already taken it all away. He's the Prince of Peace. He has facilitated peace between a holy God that must judge sin and a sinner who had no way of doing that for himself, of getting out from underneath that sin. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. You know, there was a period of my life where right after I got my license, I experienced a medical problem with my foot. My right foot was far heavier than my other foot. It went to the floor a lot faster. It was a medical issue, I'm sure. Certainly wasn't a moral thing, but you know what I'm talking about. I struggled with the need for speed. Okay, and I actually experienced because of some life choices a period of condemnation. Okay, I lived under the law for a while because there was a period of time where if I had gotten caught again for speeding, I was going to lose my license for an extended period of time. And I can remember the feeling driving in that existence with that hanging over you is really a fearful thing. It impacted my life in a way that was really limiting. In fact, I would ask others to drive for me, and I would not be so quick to say, Mom, can I borrow the car? Because it was a fearful thing. I could not. I did not want to get that next consequence. And when I would, even if just walking down the street, you'd see a police officer, you'd think, man, am I walking too fast? You know, really just nervous all the time. But once that period of time was over and the restriction was lifted, there was freedom. Now, I didn't go tearing around, or at least I've gotten better over the years of slowing down and behaving the law there, right? But can you understand what I'm saying there? There's a freedom that comes when the law is taken away from our lives, right? And that's what Jesus has done. He has released us. Those of you who have accepted Christ as your Savior, you have been released from the condemnation of the law. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that is freeing. That will change your life. Are you enjoying that peace? That's what it means to enjoy Jesus. To understand that you don't have to live a guilt-ridden life. That you can experience forgiveness once and for all, and then on a regular basis when we continue to fall as Christ is molding us into His image. Real quickly, the last one here, verse 7. Let's take a look at verse 7. We haven't really talked about it. Isaiah goes on to continue. He's describing now not Jesus, not the king, but he's now describing the kingdom. And verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it." And key in on this phrase here, "with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Because Jesus is a just and righteous eternal ruler, I can hope in Him. Because Jesus is just, because He is righteous, and because He will rule forever, I can hope for a better future. I have hope in that. I would just draw you to the idea here of this of justice. Jesus is going to rule perfectly and fairly in a righteous, holy way. And that's not going to end. Whatever trial I might be in right now is going to end. What isn't going to end is Jesus' reign forever. And so I can have hope, even in the midst of a difficult time, I can hope that, you know what, it will get better. Even if it means that death is the avenue to that, it will get better for those who have trusted Christ. Have you ever heard the phrase, all good things must come to an end? It's not true in this context, is it? Because Jesus is that good thing that will never end. He will reign for eternity in a way that will bring peace ultimately. So what response do I have to this truth? Take heart. Have hope. For those who have believed the gospel, this life with its trials is designed to draw us closer to God. We'll one day be exchanged for an eternity overseen by our perfectly holy King. So real quickly, how is your relationship with Jesus changing you? As we just kind of look back over these things, remember what we said, what you believe to be true will impact your decisions. It will impact your decisions. And so we can apply this here. What I believe to be true about Jesus should have an impact on my decision. Practically speaking, if I make a selfish choice, what's happening in the moment there is that I'm saying, well, I don't believe that Jesus can be trusted. It can be described as a practical atheism where I'm now taking and saying, no, I don't believe that. So understand that as we have to make decisions, as we go through life, what we believe about Jesus should impact that. And the more that we meditate on these truths, the more our lives will change into the image of His Son. Real quickly, do you trust Him? Have you trusted Him? Are you saved? Are you a believer? Do you believe that Christ died for your sin? But even after that, do you trust Him with those decisions? Do you trust that His will is best? Do you rely on Him for strength during the battle? Do you obey Him out of love, not out of fear? Do you know how to enjoy the peace that Jesus has brought between you and God? Does that bring a confidence even in the midst of feeling bad about our sin? Knowing that I am not perfect and regularly have to battle that. Even in the midst of that, I can say, but I know God loves me and I know I'm right with God, and that will keep me grounded even in the midst of making choices like that. Do you hope in Jesus? Let me ask you real quickly, just to meditate on these things by closing your eyes and bowing your head. And let me just review again for you truths about Jesus. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. He knows best. His will is best for your life. Let me encourage you to submit to Him. Jesus is mighty God. He can and is winning the battle for you. You can rely on Him. You can trust Him. Jesus is an everlasting Father. He loves you. He's sacrificed for you. He's given to you in a way that no earthly father can ever do. You can obey Him out of love. You should obey Him out of love. Do you know how to enjoy Him? Are you experiencing the peace of God coming from knowing that you are justified before God? You are righteous before God because of Jesus. Live confidently because of that. And finally, live in hope of a future where the pain of this life is no longer around. Father, we ask that that you be with us. And I ask, and I would ask you, folks, if there's a decision that you need to make, something that you that God is speaking to you, make that decision. Tell God you'll obey Him or trust Him more. And if there's if you need to talk to somebody about that, you can come forward after this song or during the song, or you can write that on a connection card there in the pew and send that up. We'd love to be able to help you with that if we can do that. But as the plate is passed, you can just put.